Before we start, why don't we pray? Jesus, do a work in your word this morning. May you be honored, may you be glorified, may you be exalted. May we be blessed, and may we have peace that comes through your body and through your blood for our souls and for our eternity, that we may spend it in joy and in pleasure with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is Christmas time. And personally, my favorite time of the year. I would imagine a lot of people would agree they love Christmas very much. One of my favorite things about Christmas is coming home, maybe, you know, in the evenings or Saturday afternoons, or even, you know, just home with the family. Christmas tree is up, Christmas decorations are up, and we play some Christmas music. Love that. It just immediately takes me back to childhood. I have this overwhelming sense of nostalgia, and I'm just totally happy. Yesterday, the other day, I turned some Christmas music on, and my wife looks at me and says, "Thank you for making me instantly happy." So it works. Christmas music, I love it. But with some of our favorite Christmas songs come the commonly repeated lyrics, "Peace on Earth." And it's funny because my kids this morning were having breakfast. They had no idea what I was preaching on. They were eating breakfast and they're just sitting there and they're singing, "Peace on Earth." And I looked and I said, "That's what I'm preaching on this morning." They're like, "Cool." So my question is, and it's in a lot of songs. I actually had to go online and look up all the songs that have peace on earth. There's a lot, and I was going to listen, but I didn't want to spend time naming them off. But you guys know, you've heard this peace on earth and all the Christmas songs. My question is that true? Is that biblical? Is that biblically true that Jesus' birth brings peace on earth? I think by itself, it's not true. In part, it's true, but if it's just left alone as peace on earth with no explanation, no meaning behind it, then I don't know if that's true. And I think Luke 2:14 helps clarify this for us. Luke says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Okay, so there's peace on earth peace. If that's where it ends, then all these songs are right. But it doesn't end there. "And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the peace is not granted to all people. It's reserved for those with whom God is pleased. For those whom God is not pleased with, there is anything but peace. And in fact, in Luke 12:51, Jesus said, "He came not to bring peace on this earth." So the peace on earth is not peace between nations. It's not peace between individual or all peoples, right? That's not the peace that Jesus brings. What Jesus brings is peace on earth with God, between God and people. And the only people who have peace with God are those with whom he is well pleased. That's believers. And Micah tells us that there is a peace yet to be fulfilled. So Micah was written in the 8th century BC and primarily addresses Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, during a time when the Assyrians, who were north, were about to consume the northern kingdom, Israel. So Israel, the Jews were separated into two portions, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Assyria was coming in to invade Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, felt intimidated and scared. They were militarily weak. They were spiritually in need of God. They were in idolatry, and Micah brings them this prophecy. And what they needed in all their weakness and their spiritual deadness and with the fear of the invading Assyrians was hope. They needed hope. They needed assurance from God. And God delivered them hope. He delivered them a promise. But it was a promise that wouldn't be fulfilled for another 700 years. Can you imagine that? God, we need hope. He's like, okay, here's a promise. Like, yes. He's like, but it's not happening for 700 years. You're like, no. If you're in Judah and Assyria's invading, you're like, no, I need help right now. And God does miraculous things in that time. But what he delivers to them is a hope that is not only security and a promise and hope for Judah, it is hope for the entire world. It was the promise of the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So this is a prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, is the only human who qualifies as one whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Okay, the words ruler in Israel, saying that he will be one who is to be ruler in Israel. It's statements like these in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that made like the apostles and all those people who followed Jesus think that he was going to take over the Roman Empire and rule in Israel on earth during his first coming, when he was born and then was raised up, and people were like, oh, you're the Christ. Okay, take over, like rule Israel. In fact, it was so known at that time that that was the expectation, that even Satan himself tempted Jesus in the wilderness with that very thing. Like, go ahead and submit to me, Jesus, said Satan, and I will give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus was like, not yet. So this was the incorrect hope of Israel, that his rule would come at his first arrival. But as we'll see later in the prophecy, the rule of the Messiah is set for his second coming, his return. Now, Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and both Jerusalem and Bethlehem were in Judah. Okay, now, the people would expect a prophecy of such greatness, the coming Messiah, the thing we've been hoping for, the thing we've been waiting for, that such a great prophecy, such an unimaginable hope for people who are in need and need hope, would come from or would be tied to Jerusalem. If they're going to have a future king to rule them forever, he would certainly come from Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of the Jewish faith. However, God saw fit to use the unassuming little town of Bethlehem as the birthplace for the Messiah. So a town that is called little, that is insignificant, will bear the Savior of the world. Now, I think that over the last couple months, I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I think it's heavy. I think 1 Corinthians is like weighty and convicting and harsh. And I feel like as I preach it and as I study it, I'm like, I have to tell these people this? I have to say this to them. And that's going to be hard to say. It's going to be hard to hear. And as I was planning December, I was like, I want to take time during the Christmas season to talk about the hope and the peace and the joy and the love of God in Jesus Christ that is displayed through his birth to give you joy. Okay, to momentarily take the weight off of all the heavy, you know, doctrine and commands that are in 1 Corinthians. And when I was praying about and reading through Scripture and saying, God, show me what to preach, and he brought me this text, I was like, yes, a message about hope and peace, about the birth of Christ bringing hope and peace to the world. And what is the little portion in this text that would bring any believer's soul joy? And it was when I read the words in verse 2, who are you, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And I was like, how many people think that of themselves? How many people think about themselves as, I'm nothing. I'm just, I mean, in the scope of human history, what are we? We're not much, right? God uses little Bethlehem to fulfill a great promise. And then God uses a great Savior to fulfill and satisfy little people, like you and me. Mary was a nobody, a virgin teenager. Joseph, an unknown carpenter. Bethlehem, a little podunk town in the middle of nowhere with one gas station and a Dairy Queen. Like every town, right? And you, what are you? James 4:14 asks the same question. What are you? And this is his answer. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's not the encouraging part. But it is, too, because the reality is that our lives and the scope of human history are essentially insignificant to some degree, right? Like, we are just a grain of sand on the beach of human history. Our life is but a vapor, and it's gone. I mean, ask 7 billion people in the world who you are, and they won't know, right? Maybe a couple hundred will. Even the most famous people in the world aren't known by half the world. So, we are, if you're sitting in Grace Church in little old Osceola, Wisconsin, we are little. We're unknown to most of the world and seemingly insignificant. And I think that that's something we need to hear, because I think that what happens is most people really do kind of immediately run to, when they start to think about their significance, we think of ourselves as pretty great, right? Or if we don't feel about that we're that great, we jump too far to greatness, like, no, I am great. I'm not nothing. I'm great. And what we leave out of that equation is Christ. And when we leave Christ out of the equation, there is no greatness. There is only insignificance. And what if there's anything that God using Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ teaches us, it is that when God sets his heart upon you, you go from insignificant to cherished and loved and significant to God. That should make you happy. I don't need to be famous. I don't need to be popular. I don't need to be well-known. I don't need to be significant to the world, because if Christ is my significance, and if God is, if I am significant to God because I have Christ, then any significance I have to the world is ordained and willed by God for me to have for the right people. I think most pastors could easily just say, yeah, I'm pretty significant. A bunch of people sit there and listen to me every week. You know? It's like, what? So 50 people know me? That doesn't mean anything. My significance to you, my only significance to you, is that I have Christ and that God has set for me to have a certain kind of significance where I preach the Bible to you. Okay? And then you have a significance to the people sitting around you. And that significance comes in Christ and then is fulfilled in the way in which you serve the people around you and honor God with your life. My point is that if you look at Bethlehem, it's nothing. You look just a few miles north is Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish faith, right? Where Christ will reign. But for God to just say, yeah, but I'm going to take little Bethlehem and make much of them, is like God saying, taking you and saying, you know, without me, you're not much. But with Christ, you are everything to me. You don't have to be a king to be loved by the king. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So, it's not long after Micah, after his prophecy, that prophecy in Israel ceases completely. God was beginning to withdraw himself from her presence. He was, part of it was, we see in verse 3, he's giving them up. He's giving them up to their own passions, their own sin. But also, he is ceasing prophecy in Israel, and he's beginning to pull away until he finally pulls away for a good reason. And that reason for his ending prophecy in Israel is so they would look forward to this very promise of the coming Messiah. Because with God no longer communicating through prophets, God was developing in people an anticipation to hear from God. Where is God? He doesn't talk to us anymore. He doesn't show up anymore. And it builds this anticipation for the birth of the Savior, of the Messiah, of Jesus, who then becomes the way in which God speaks to his people. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That, Hebrews 1, was written after Christ. And Micah, 700 years before Christ, is foreshadowing this reality that God is transitioning from speaking to his people through the prophets to speaking to his people through his Son. So as God withdraws from his people, he creates an anticipation for his greatest gift ever, the birth of the Messiah in the little town of Bethlehem, where God no longer needs to speak through prophets, but can speak through the Son, and the Son himself will be the one who gives life and makes little people significant to God. Now in verse 3, she who is in labor is Israel. And Israel is in labor with the Messiah. So she will give birth to the Messiah. That's the imagery there. But if it was not during Jesus' time on earth that the second half of verse 3 happens, which is that his brothers return to the people of Israel. That's Israel coming back to God. That doesn't happen during Jesus' ministry on earth. That doesn't happen at his first coming. Jews mostly rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul does say in Romans 11:5 that there is a remnant of Jews chosen by grace to believe in the Messiah at the time when Christ was on earth. But Micah's prophecy concerns a future return to God by the Jews, which happens at Christ's return. So we get to verses 4 and 5, and we find even more hope. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now this verse prophesies of Jesus' future return, the one that we haven't seen yet, his millennial reign on earth, when he shall stand and shepherd his flock, and those who will joyfully and willingly be under his rule will also dwell secure. That's a great hope to a nation that is being attacked by Assyria, right? It's a great prophecy of hope, not only to the Israelites who are facing the raging storm that is Assyria, but also to us who find so much of life to be lacking hope. This prophecy still waits to be fulfilled today. And we also find hope and joy and knowing that God's people will find security under Christ's shepherding rule. And there is a promise, okay, this is a promise of a time when there will be peace on this earth that actually exists. But there is not peace now. And you could say there's peace now. There's been times of peace. I mean, there's been times of peace in Israel. Right? Like, if you look at Uzziah's rule in Israel, he reigned for 50 years. And there was peace in Israel for 50 years. Can you imagine when that guy died and then his son took over and then they kind of slipped away from peace and started, you know, they started sinning and things went bad for Judah. But ultimately, you had peace for 50 years. So imagine, like, being born. And then you're 50 and all you've known your whole life is peace. And then the king dies and peace goes away. And you're like, what? What is life without national peace? And then you ask people in this world today, what is one thing that if you could wish for, you could have? And people say, world peace, peace among everybody. And I'm like, that would be great, but it's never gonna happen. Not on this earth, not now. But there is a time slotted for a future peace. Because only Jesus brings true peace. In Ezekiel 13, God talks about those who speak of peace. So in our world, we've got a lot of people saying peace, peace, peace. Okay, in fact, the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty. Okay, there's going to be peace, and there's going to be false peace, and there's going to be politicians and world leaders talking about world peace and peace with Israel and peace between nations and peace among people. And what Ezekiel warns us about in Ezekiel 13 is false peace. Ezekiel 13, 9 through 10 says, this is God speaking, my hand will be against the prophets who have misled my people, saying peace when there's no peace. Today, there's a lot of false peace. So peace is either false, or if it's not false, is a peace that is only a glimpse of the fullest expression of peace that we have in Christ. Meaning only God's people can truly experience real peace. Now, unbelievers can have fragments and portions and elements of peace. They can have moments of peace. They can have weeks or days or even years of what seems to be peace with them. And they could call it an inner peace, or I'm at peace with my family, or they got different ways in which they experience peace. And we have the same things, okay? But the difference is they don't have peace with God. And we do. Because peace with God only comes through Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we have peace with God through Christ today, we still wait for the day of Micah's prophecy to be fulfilled when Jesus comes to bring an even fuller experience of peace with God where it happens in his presence. Now, this prophecy, I think, reveals two ways in which God has gone to great lengths for you. Great lengths for you. And I want this to be a great encouragement to you. I want this to bring a smile to your face. I want you to feel happiness and joy and peace in these things, because when you think about what God has done, it should satisfy your soul. And that satisfaction should lead to obedience, because joy causes obedience, wanting to love God and know God because of what he's done for you, because of who he is, should create in us a passion to obey him and serve him. So two things that God has done, or two great lengths to which God has gone for you. Number one, God has gone to great lengths for your significance. Think about what God did to make Bethlehem the place of Christ's birth. He caused Caesar to demand a census of all the people. He made Joseph, an irrelevant carpenter, to be from Bethlehem, so he had to go back to Bethlehem. He caused Caesar to demand that everyone return to their hometown for the census, which was Bethlehem. He caused Mary's birth by the Holy Spirit, and then he timed the census and Mary's pregnancy perfectly to fulfill the prophecy that Bethlehem, who is little, would be great as the birthplace of the Messiah. He literally moved nations to fulfill his word, to fulfill his glory, to save you. Think about that. He moved nations to save you, to make you relevant, to make you significant, to make you great in Christ. So if you know me as a preacher, you know that I don't always talk about how great you are. I always talk about how great Christ is, and you're nothing without Christ, which is true. But with Christ, you're awesome, right? You are great.
You are loved by the King. You are a child of God. The inheritance, which is everything that God possesses, the riches of His glory, are yours. I'll say that again. The fullness of the riches of all of His possessions and the inheritance that God gives to the Son is all yours. You are not insignificant. Number two, God has gone to great lengths for your peace. Think about this. God would be still would be fully satisfied, fully, okay? Grab that word, stick it in your brain, leave it there. Fully satisfied, lacking nothing, to condemn all humans, you and me, to never-ending torment in hell. He could be and would be fully satisfied to send everyone to hell because that would fulfill His justice. He'll get His glory one way or the other. His wrath and His anger and His hatred for sin will be satisfied. And apart from Jesus, the only way to satisfy His wrath is an eternity of endlessly torturous dying. That's the only thing that will satisfy God's wrath, is endlessly, torturously dying apart from Christ. Without Jesus, that's our lot. Without Jesus, that's the only way God's anger and wrath against our sin will be satisfied, is to send us to an eternity of suffering and separation from His presence. Because that's what hell is, right? That's ultimately the worst part about hell, is separation from God forever. Because right now, even unbelievers, even an atheist who rejects the existence of God, is experiencing today so many gloriously gracious gifts of God. Sunshine, family, love, food, water, protection, a home, prosperity. Unbelievers get God's common graces. And when they, and I don't say this in a negative way like, oh, those unbelievers. This should cause us to love them and share the gospel with them, because this is what they get for their sin. And this is what we deserve for our sin, is eternally, endlessly, torturously living in this separation from God's grace. There will be no grace. No grace in hell. Pure torture. Forever. So, when He declares through Micah that in Christ there will be peace, peace with God, that is a significant statement about God's grace and love. That we all would rightly spend eternity in separation from God's presence, and an eternity of torturously dying. Yet God sets out to make peace with us. Not because we said, oh God, let me make a treaty with you. Please, I'll do anything. He goes, fine, I'll send you Jesus. No. God chose us in Him, Ephesians 1. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love. In love. I love you because you haven't loved me. I love you because I choose to love you. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You love me because I first loved you. So in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That's for your peace with God. God went to great lengths for your peace.
Peace on earth does not mean there will be never-ending peace between nations through policies and treaties, or between people or people groups, or, you know, individuals. There'll always be places where there's no peace on this earth. It means that one day Christ will return to eventually set up an eternal peace among all whom he's chosen, both Jews, who verse 3 says will be the brothers that will return to the people of Israel. So both Jews and then us, the Gentiles, who've been grafted in to the body, both Jews and Gentiles coming together, united in Christ, in peace, to live forever in peace with God and Christ, through Christ, in Christ. So when we declare peace on earth, we declare that today, by knowing Christ as our Savior, we can experience that peace with God where there was once enmity that would and should be our eternal death. So when we say peace on earth, that is us saying, I savor the hope and I savor the assurance that one day this portion of peace, this little fragment and experience of peace that I get today with God in Christ, will be fully satisfied in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray. Jesus, you are too good to us. We do not deserve it. We are nothing and you make us something. We are insignificant and you make us significant. We are little and you make us great. You make us known by the most famous being in all of existence. You make us loved, loved children of the Father, heirs of the Father, and fellow heirs with you, Christ. As we leave this morning, God, Father, I just pray that you would lift our spirits, lift our faces to heaven, and let us say, thank you for loving me. Thank you for creating peace between us, God, because without you bringing us Jesus, without the birth of Christ, without the principle of making Bethlehem a little town, a great town, you don't make me, little me, great in your eyes. So thank you. Thank you for significance. Thank you for peace. Thank you for Jesus. It is in the name of our Savior, our God, our Lord, our brother, and the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.